Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 29. Our sermon text for this morning is Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. Before we read that, let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise and the thought and the reminder that we are bound for the promised land. And I pray that you would continue to remind us of that as we read your word and consider what it has to say to us this morning. I pray that you would increase our hope in that day when we will dwell with you in the new creation, when all things will be made new and all things will be put right and every tear from our eyes will be wiped away. Fill us with that hope. Pour out your spirit on us as we read and hear your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." I have always been a big fan of stories. In fact, I talked a little about stories last week, so clearly I've got them on my mind right now. When I was a kid, I loved children's books. That turned into a love for TV and movies. I know I probably should have been reading the classics, but reading classic comic books was the closest that I got. I was torn as a kid when my brother and I would start watching a movie and he would give up somewhere in the middle. You see, I didn't like watching movies alone, but I wanted to know how the story ended. I went on to study children's books in college. I love stories. I love hearing stories. I love telling stories. I love that you can enter into another world and imagine, see with your mind's eye. It's taken me a while to put two and two together, but I have realized that the ability to imagine a different story, not invent necessarily, but imagine, is actually central to the Christian life. Hear me out. We are in the middle of a story, the story of redemption, the story of grace, the story of Jesus. It's his story. It's not our story. We didn't make it up. It's not fantasy, and the ending is already set. But it's a story all the same. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It has a sovereign narrator, narrative tension, a hero, and plenty of plot twists. And what I've realized is being able to imagine the story, being able to hold it in your mind, enables you to live the Christian life. Why is that? Well, knowing where we are in the story informs who we are in the story, which shapes how we live in the story. And so what story are you living in? What story do you tell yourself? For some of us, it's the story of, you know, technological progress or survival of the fittest. For others, it's the story of self-realization, the story of me. For some, it's a story of oppression and struggle. For still others, we are living the American dream, setting out to make something of ourselves on our own. Some of our stories seem plotless, right? Meandering. We are the victims, and everything seems to be against us. Whatever the case, we all have a story in which we live, a story we tell ourselves, a story we live by. Now, we've been looking at various texts in Scripture which allow us to meditate on the mission of the church. This week, we look at a text that is really about where we are. Not where we are geographically, but where we are in the story, and therefore how we are to live in the story. We have four chapters in our sermon this morning with one kind of prologue. We'll first talk about getting the plot right, how Israel's story is our story, and then we'll see that God has placed us where we are to flourish and bless in the hope of things to come, as we keep our eyes on him. And so first, getting the plot right. Jeremiah is a prophet. He preached to God's people leading up to the Babylonian exile of 586 BC. And throughout the book, Jeremiah has some skirmishes with false prophets, especially those who say that the initial exile of 597 would be short-lived. Sit back and relax. They say it'll all be over soon. And here in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is writing to those initial exiles, telling them, to the contrary, the exile would last a full 70 years. Now you might wonder, what does a letter to 6th century BC exiles have to do with us today? How do we get from Israel to the church? How do we get from Babylon to Champaign-Urbana? And to answer that question, we have to step back and look at the larger story. You see, Israel's entrance into the land was not the first time God had put his people in his land to dwell in his midst. The first time was in Genesis chapter 1. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But, of course, they rebelled against his benevolent rule. They rejected God's authority and were exiled from Eden. To be human is to be an exile. Exiles from the garden, exiles from the presence of God. Humanity has been living in exile ever since. If you've ever thought something's not quite right with the world, it is because you have never truly been home. When Jesus became incarnate, he came to join us in our exile. In fact, he took it a step further. He came to bear the full weight of exile at the cross. You know, the punishment for human sin in the garden was exile. Exile from the land, exile from God's presence. The punishment for Israel's sin in the land was exile. Exile from the promised land, exile from God's temple presence. The punishment that Jesus bore on the cross for our sin was exile. Exile from the land of the living, and exile from the love of the Father. Now, you may remember that God forsook Jesus on the cross. He poured out on him the full punishment for human sin, exile to its furthest extreme. God turned his back on his son. And Jesus at the cross knew what it was to be rejected by God in a way that none of us in this room or in this world can fully understand. But of course, exile was not the end of the story. Jesus experienced return from exile in his resurrection, return to the land of the living, return to bodily communion with his Father. And he is now seated at the right hand of God in the Father's presence where there are pleasures forevermore. But here's what the New Testament says. We who are in Christ, that is, people who believe in Jesus and are therefore united to him by his Spirit, have been raised with Christ spiritually. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places. We have been restored to communion with our Father. And we will be raised bodily on the last day. As Christ rose, so we will rise. We will return to the land. We will dwell with God in the land of the living in the new creation forever. And so as Christians, we have been raised with Christ. We are no longer exiled from our Father. We are already restored to him. But bodily, we are still, in a sense, in exile. We have not yet entered into the new creation. We still experience life east of Eden, which means we continue to live in part as exiles, strangers in a strange land. Citizens of Champaign-Urbana, but also citizens of heaven. There is a duality to our present existence, an already and a not yet. As citizens of Champaign-Urbana and citizens of heaven, we live in this world, but not of this world. Now, people sometimes try to get us off script. They tempt us to compromise, to forget our heavenly citizenship, to live for the present age. Or they will tempt us to conquer, to forget that as citizens of heaven, we await from heaven our Savior, as Paul put it. People sometimes fight for the kingdom of heaven using the tools of the kingdom of earth. But we do not conquer here except through faith, as we await the coming of our conquering King. And what this means is we are actually in the same situation, or at least a very similar situation, in which Israel found herself in Jeremiah 29. Exiles in a foreign land, awaiting an act of God to restore us fully to the land. And in this light, the words of Jeremiah then take on a very personal significance for each one of us. This is God's letter to us as exiles of heaven. So much for the prologue to our first kind of real point. God has placed us where we are. For many of us, there is a temptation to discontent, to always wish we were somewhere else. You know how that is, right? When you're 12, you want to be 16. When you're 16, you want to be 18. When you're 18, you want to be 21. When you're over 40, you want to be 21 again. We always wish we were somewhere else in the story. The grass is always greener on the other side, so we think. I'm pretty sure the exiles in Babylon were the same way. I'm pretty sure they did not want to be in Babylon. They wanted to be in the Promised Land. They wanted to be in Jerusalem. They wanted to be in the holy city. They wanted to be free to go to God's temple where God met with his people and dwelt in their midst. But they were in exile in Babylon. In verse 4 of Jeremiah 29, he starts his letter like this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now first, let me point out the plural word here, exiles. In fact, the whole letter is written in the plural. This is not a letter to an exile, but to a group. In fact, as far as I can tell, every book of the Bible is either written to a community or the books of Timothy and Titus, who are written to pastors of a community. And this is an important thing to note from the start. Wherever we are in God's story, God has not left us alone. You may feel alone, but you are not alone. There is the church of every age that has gone before you. There is the church around the world that is walking beside you. And if you're here in this room, there is this church, right? This local church or your local church ready to walk with you, to play our part together in God's story. And so Jeremiah writes to all the exiles. Peter does the same thing in the book of 1 Peter. You may remember if you were here this summer. He writes to the elect exiles, the church. God's word is not to you as an individual to go and live life on your own, but to us as his people, his assembly, his church, to do life together as exiles in the world. Second, notice in verse 4, to the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. They were where God put them. And you are where God has put you. This is not a one-off in Scripture, of course. God, we're told, gave Mount Seir to Esau. God gave the land of Ar to the Moabites. God gave the land of Ammon to the sons of Lot. In Deuteronomy 32:8, God gave to the nations their inheritance and fixed the borders of the peoples. In Acts 17, God made all mankind and determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. God called Abraham to go to Canaan. God took Israel down to Egypt. God brought them out again. God brought Israel into the land, and God took them into exile. God is sovereign over the comings and goings of all. God is sovereign over the comings and goings of you, where you live, how long you live there, and where you will end up next. Now, this shouldn't lead to fatalism, but it should lead to contentment and trust and rest. You know, we are so often concerned about changing our situation. We want to know if God wants us to move to this place or take this job or marry this person. And I've got to be honest, two things. One, God is sovereign over all these things. He has a plan, but it's a secret. That's what Deuteronomy says, right? Deuteronomy 29:29 says God's plan is a secret. He's probably not going to let you in on his secret purposes. And yet, second, God is actually less concerned about where you live and more concerned about who you are. He is less concerned about you changing your situation and more concerned about you growing in holiness. Now, if you are in a position of genuine oppression and suffering, don't mishear me. I'm not saying God doesn't care. God sees, God hears, God knows, and God cares. And he has you there for some good purpose. I don't know what that is. You may never know what that is. But God is sovereign and good. Now, Paul says, you may know, to slaves in the first century, look, if you can gain your freedom, do it, right? By all means. If you're in an abusive situation, right, get out if possible. Again, we're not fatalists. God has given us agency. But whether you can change your situation or not, trust God where you are. Trust that God is with you, God is sovereign, and God is good, and your story is not over. God often puts us where we don't want to be to make us who we could not be on our own and to use us in ways that we cannot yet imagine. And so Jeremiah says to all the exiles, God says through Jeremiah, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, we'll get to the promise of restoration in verse 10, but in the meantime, there is a call for patience. Restoration is 70 years down the road. God has a call on their lives in the meantime. Now, I know that some of you are likely longing for return from exile. You are longing for things to be put right. You are longing to be done with Babylon. You are longing to return to paradise. But in the meantime, God has sent you into exile. We are where God has us. We are where God wants us in this moment. God has placed us where we are. Why?
to flourish and bless. Bitterness is easy. I don't know if you've ever noticed. Bitterness is, if you want to become bitter, it is not hard. You just wish you were somewhere else with someone else doing something else, and discontent easily becomes bitterness. It doesn't take work. Can you imagine Israel's bitterness, not just at their situation generically, but at Babylon specifically? The Babylonians came into their land, sieged their city, destroyed their homes, and took them into exile. This is not something I think most of us in this room can imagine. Some Christians around the world might be able to imagine this, but you and I likely not. But I think I would be bitter. Now, we believe in this church that the Psalms, the whole Bible, but the Psalms included, are inspired by God. But, you know, the hardest ones that people struggle with are the so-called imprecatory Psalms. You know these Psalms? The Psalms where people pray for their enemies' destruction, like Psalm 137, which begins, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." That is Jerusalem. And Psalm 137 ends, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." I think Israel had strong feelings about Babylon. Sometimes Christians have strong feelings toward the world, right? Toward the non-Christian world around us. We think this world is not our home. It's all going to burn. Let's not spend time thinking about the world. Let's just keep our heads down, hope for the future, wait for Jesus. Well, here's Israel, exiled in Babylon, not happy to be there. And what does God say? Verses 5 and 6. God says, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." Build, plant, marry, multiply. What does that sound like to you? It's the creation mandate, right? It's God's original intention for humanity. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. But of course, God doesn't say, take over Babylon by force. He says, build houses, plant gardens, get married, have kids. Settle down in the place where I have sent you. And I think if it ended there, we could still be comfortable. Okay, I do my thing in a foreign land. Fine, I don't want to be here, but God has me here. I guess I might as well get on with my life. But God keeps going. Verse 7. He says this, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Seek the welfare of the city. The word welfare is one of the very few well-known Hebrew words, right? It's the word shalom. Peace or prosperity or well-being or happiness. Seek the welfare of the city. The city where I have sent you into exile. Seek the welfare of Babylon. Pray to the Lord on Babylon's behalf. Now, to be clear, what is God not saying? He's not saying turn the kingdom of Babylon into the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. In fact, Jeremiah has two rather long chapters, the last two chapters of the book minus the epilogue, praying or prophesying Babylon's downfall. More so, its utter destruction. So the end of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, Babylon is going to be destroyed. Can you feel the narrative tension in which they had to live? These people have been terrible to you. They have destroyed your homes and killed your families and dragged you off into exile. And one day, I'm going to judge them for it. I will destroy this city, make no mistake. But in the meantime, you are to seek the welfare of the city. You are to seek the peace of Babylon. You are to pray for your pagan, idol-worshiping neighbors and seek their good. Why? Because in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, again, this is not unique to this moment in time in Jeremiah 29. God called Abraham out of Ur. You may remember in Genesis 12, God promised to bless him and bless the nations through him. We are blessed to be a blessing. God told Moses that Israel was to be a royal priesthood. Well, what do priests do but intercede on behalf of others? Paul told Timothy that he wanted churches everywhere to pray for all people, including their civil authorities, so that Christians in those places might live peaceful and quiet lives. God's people are blessed to be a blessing, that in blessing others, we might be blessed. It's a kind of positive feedback loop, or a virtuous cycle by which God wants to bless all creation. Wherever you find yourself, God has placed you there to settle down, get a job, get married, have kids, and seek the welfare of the city, the good of your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates. Now, every one of us won't do all of those things, but that is the calling of the collective we. God's exiles, his people, his assembly, the church. This is what we do in the meantime. Something more is coming, and it's important, and we'll get to that. But in the meantime, our job is to settle down and seek the good of where we are. How can you seek the welfare of your city? How can you pray to the Lord on its behalf? Look, I'm not saying you need to run for mayor or start a nonprofit. That's not for everybody. There are daily acts of kindness and radical movements for good, and they're both needed. In our country, we get to be a part of the political process by casting a vote. That's an important part of seeking the welfare of the city. The question is, how can you seek the good of your place? How can you seek to make this world as good as it is, or as good as it can be, in the meantime? We don't build the kingdom. This world is not the kingdom, but we do pursue good in this world. We pursue good even though we know that much of what we do will not last, and that's okay. Babylon would indeed burn. God says, seek the welfare of the city in the meantime. How can you seek the peace and prosperity of the city where God has sent you? Of your neighborhood, or your nation, or your world. God has placed us where we are to flourish and bless in the hope of things to come. There is such a thing as false hope, and there are many who live with no hope. No hope, in this case, for the Christian, would be something like, I can have no impact on the world. For the materialist, it would be something like, everything ends in death anyway, nothing has any meaning, what's the point? False hope would be something like this, Christian or non-Christian. You probably heard things like this before. If we work really hard, by 2030, we can eliminate, and then fill in your pet project, right? By 2030, we can eliminate poverty or disease or sex trafficking and so on. And we should work really hard. But we cannot turn this world into the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. In fact, every dystopian future starts out as someone's utopian dream. The false prophets of Jeremiah's day dealt in false hope. Verses 8 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Now, you can find their lies earlier in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah records some of the false prophets' words. These false prophets were committing adultery and encouraging evildoers, according to chapter 23. In chapter 23, 17, Jeremiah says, they say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Don't worry about it. Jeremiah, on the other hand, preached repentance and subjection to Babylon. He said, those who refuse to obey God's word here would face judgment. And he was accused of being a traitor to his country. The false prophet said, in 2 years, it will all be over. Just wait it out. No big deal. God says in Jeremiah 29:9, it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. Now, we've got to note, right, that there are a lot of people who speak in the name of the Lord even today. I'm speaking right now in the name of the Lord. That's my job. Your job as a Christian is to discern by the power of the Spirit and in the context of the church who is speaking according to the scriptures and who is not. Right? I do not come to you this morning thinking I have some special word from God. I have the scriptures. Now, that is a special word from God, but you know what I mean. I have the scriptures. My job, my goal, my desire, my delight is to proclaim the message of the Bible. If I'm not doing that, don't listen to me. And I think it's true. We should be especially cautious when people come to us with an easy fix for the world's problems, like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. In contrast to the false prophet's words, 2 years and it will all be over, Jeremiah says this in verses 10 and 11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has a plan for his people. 70 years later, of course, you may know, Israel did go back. Cyrus, king of Persia, around 517 BC, put out a decree for Israel to return and rebuild the temple. And so they did. But if you read the scriptures closely and really even not so closely, it is abundantly clear that the promised land was not an end in itself. God said to Abraham that he would give him the whole promised land as an inheritance, and yet Hebrews 11:10, we're told, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11 goes on to say that Abraham knew he was a stranger, an exile on earth. This world was not his home, but he was seeking a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, the writer concludes, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, the Jerusalem on earth was never the pinnacle of God's blessings for his people. Paul says the Jerusalem above is our mother. John sees a heavenly Jerusalem come down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. Our future hope is not a plot of land in Palestine. It is a heavenly city, the Jerusalem above, and the new creation. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know when that will be. The 70 years was literal for Israel, but it is symbolic for us. Every city in which we find ourselves is Babylon, about which we simultaneously seek the peace and prosperity of the city and know that one day we will be saved out of it, because we await a better city. This, by the way, is the plans that God has for us in verse 11. He planned to bring Israel back from exile. He plans to restore us to the land at Jesus' return and our resurrection from the dead. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have a living hope, an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for us, a salvation ready to be revealed on the last day. That is the future and hope that our Father has prepared for us. God has placed us where we are to flourish and bless in the hope of things to come as we keep our eyes on him. Look at verses 12 through 14. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I have sent you into exile. God, through Jeremiah, is saying to Israel in Babylon, in 70 years you will call on me. You will seek me and find me, and I will restore you and gather you and bring you back to the land. Again, in part, that happened in 517 BC. And yet, even as you read books like Ezra and Nehemiah, where the return is recorded, you realize the people weren't impressed. In fact, they wept over what they saw. The nation was still divided. The restoration was a mild success. because Israel is a picture of humanity. And humanity was placed in a land, sinned, and experienced exile. Israel was placed in a land, sinned, and experienced exile. Israel returned from exile. They made it back. God promised, and then he fulfilled his promise, but their faithfulness was half-hearted. And then the Romans came in 70 AD, and things have been messy ever since. Why? Because if you flip over to Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, and 33, these words of Jeremiah 29 are only fulfilled to their fullest in the new covenant, and so in Christ. Jeremiah 31, 31 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." When is this new covenant instituted that Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 31:31? Well, that phrase, new covenant, is found 8 times in the Bible. Once in the Old Testament, here in Jeremiah 29, and 7 times in the New Testament. Jesus calls the cup of the Lord's Supper the new covenant in his blood, poured out for the remission of sins. Hebrews says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And Paul says that when he preaches Jesus, he is administering the new covenant. And here's the point. God says through Jeremiah, call upon me and pray to me and I will hear you and I will gather you back to me. Paul says everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Jesus, the good shepherd, is gathering his sheep through the preaching of the gospel. Right now, God is bringing people from among the nations back to himself. But not just Jewish people who were scattered, but Jews and Gentiles. Jesus is gathering people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's not drawing them back to a geographic location. He is drawing them back to himself through his son. Every time someone comes to faith in Jesus, they return from exile. They come back into the family. They come home. And now we keep our eyes on him and await the coming of our Savior, Jesus. God has placed us where we are to flourish and bless in the meantime, in the hope of things to come, as we keep our eyes on Jesus. May it be so with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would increase our hope in that day when Jesus will return and our exile will be fully and finally and completely undone, when we will dwell in the new creation at home with you forever and ever. We long for that day. Increase our longing, and we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.